If I was to ask the kids what yesterday was, they would probably say what? Halloween. That is what is normally, if we could put this and say this way, celebrated on October 31st. We won't even go down that road. But who knows what also happened on October 31st? It is a famous date. I will give you a little bit more of that date. October 31st, 1517. October 31st, 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany. That's right. I'm hearing it. I know I'm hearing it from my own son here. So I'm trying to set this up for everybody else here. No, that's right. Regarding a man named Martin Luther. Now, not Martin Luther King Jr. He was a great man indeed. This is a different Martin Luther. Now, you might be thinking, this is Martin Luther who we associate as being a church father kind of Martin Luther. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, doesn't Luther have to do with the Lutherans? You know, and well, yes, that's where the Lutheran, say, denomination kind of spawned out of. But Luther is a very important church figure, pastor, theologian, and what we call reformer in the cause of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have heard of, say, the Reformation? Okay, so a lot of you have heard about it. That's good. Well, the month of October, because of October 31st being the day, something happened, and I'll tell you in just a second what happened on that day with Martin Luther. It's very important parts of our church history, and so today it's going to be that. It's going to be, in some ways, a history lesson, and in some ways also a history lesson that I want you to see why it's important that we know these things, and of course what these things mean for us. There's a picture of Martin Luther, and this is a picture of what he did on October 31st. And he did this in the year 1517. Martin Luther posted what is known to be as his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. This writing, this thesis or writing, was made up of 95 statements by Luther criticizing specifically the doctrine of indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church and even the Pope himself. Now, an indulgence is a way for people to, you might say, work off their time in purgatory, or to help someone who had already died work off their sins of this life by purchasing through the church some of the surplus merits of Christ, or the Virgin Mary, or the saints that would be kept in some spiritual treasury, we might say. In other words, if someone you knew who was Catholic died, the belief is that they don't necessarily go straight to heaven, but instead go to a sort of in-between place that is neither heaven nor hell, but called purgatory. It is a place or state of punishment that the souls of those who died in God's grace would go to make satisfaction for past sins and become fit for heaven. The problem with this doctrine is a few things. Number one, the Bible does not teach this. It teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately, and that believers upon their physical death will be in paradise with Jesus. And number two, the Bible says quite clearly that Jesus paid the price of our sin in full, and clearly that Jesus, in full, and his sacrifice was a one-time, once-for-all sin sacrifice for those that would trust Jesus as their Savior. To say that someone needs to suffer punishment in order to pay for their sins before they would be allowed in heaven is really not only ludicrous, but blasphemous, because it means that Christ's death as a once-for-all sacrifice is in vain. It means Christ did not pay the full price for your sins, which completely diminishes and degrades the work of Christ on the cross. And it is heresy against our Savior and Lord. Now, regarding indulgences, just to give you a little bit more about indulgences, if you had a relative or you knew of someone who had died and you believed that they were in purgatory, see, you could help them out by buying indulgences from the church. The more indulgences you bought, the less time your loved one would spend in punishment and the quicker that they would get to heaven. The same applied about yourself. You could buy indulgences as credits kind of towards your own spiritual bank account, if you will. Now, in any case, Luther, who had once been a Catholic monk, became increasingly aware and concerned over the corruption and abuse of indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church had also greatly stepped up the pressure for people to buy indulgences because you had this guy, Pope Leo X at the time, who was continuing to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and he wanted it finished, and they needed money, more money, to do it, as well as other aspects of church teaching and practice that Luther was kind of giving question to. This is what led him to post, right there in that picture, his 95 theses or statements against the abuse of indulgences by the church and the Pope. And this is what really, that right there is what kicked off the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. It was really the thing that instituted and initiated it. It was funny, I was thinking about this because down in Burbank, when I was a junior high pastor, and we have this here with ministry, and you think, well, what do you do with kids with, you know, Halloween? And boy, you have people at all ends of the spectrum in regards to how they view Halloween. And I believe that it's an area of conscience for many. But in any case, at some point, even before I became a youth pastor, our junior high group would have what they would call every right around December 31st, in lieu of normal Halloween kind of activities or even harvest party, we would have what we called a Reformation hoedown. I don't know why we called it that. We just did. And everybody dressed up in Western style for whatever reason. Not that you don't see a cowboy hat on Luther, really, but that was what we did. We called it a Reformation hoedown. We taught the kids a little about the Reformation and what it was all about and why was it important and this and that. Well, in any case, at first Luther, when he did this, he was just wanting to see a few reforms in the Catholic Church. There were some things that bothered him, and he was wondering about their scriptural basis and if they should continue. And so he wrote these statements, these propositions, really wanting to see what people might say, what kind of talk would come out of it. He kind of wanted to get some dialogue going about these things. At the time, he had no idea as to what was about to happen. He did not know that his 95 theses founded on the Word of God would be the match to the powder keg that was about to ignite and explode into a spiritual firestorm that would become the Protestant Reformation. Now, the word Reformation comes from the word reform, right? Which means to change for the better. When we speak of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant being to protest, right? We mean and are referring to the 16th century religious movement marked ultimately by rejection or modification of much of the Roman Catholic Church doctrine and practice and the establishment of the Protestant churches. Now, let's turn back to Martin Luther here and just kind of ask the question, so what brought Luther to this profound and amazing place in his life and history? And I'm thinking that maybe in future years, too, we'll be able to explore and, you know, we could look at other Reformation leaders and others. There's much, much just great history and, again, doctrine that's tied to the history of it that is good for us to know. But what led him to this place? Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany, November 10th, 1483, to Hans and Margareta Luther. He was baptized the next day on the feast of St. Martin of Tours, after whom he was named. It is believed that baptism in the Roman Catholic Church imparts, listen to this carefully, imparts God's saving grace. And that is why it is done immediately, why it was the next day, and for him as an infant. It was interesting because when my wife's brother died a few years back, and we were back in town for the service, and it was a funeral mass, because her mom and dad and brother were Catholic. I was involved in the service, and the priest had given me a couple of things to read for the service. One was just a scripture passage, which was great. The other one was a kind of a more Catholic doctrine kind of passage, and I read it, and it basically talked about just that. That, and I'm paraphrasing here greatly, but that her brother Wade was in heaven not because of a professed belief in Jesus Christ, but because he was baptized as a baby. And I said, I just went, I don't. I was kind of just getting solid in my Christian walk, and I went outside and called our pastor down in Los Angeles, because we're in Kansas, and I read in the paper, and I said, does this say what I think it says? And he said, yep, that's what it's saying. And so I went to the priest the next day, right before the service, because that was the first time I saw him, and I just said, I'm sorry, but I cannot read this. I cannot read this. He said, well, why not? I said, well, it's not what I believe the Bible teaches. And he just kind of got huffy and snatched it out of my head and said, well, this is for the parents of the family. It's like, oh, man, gosh, really? So you're going to speak heresy to comfort some people? And that was that, and he ended up reading it, and that was my kind of experience there. Martin Luther's father owned a copper mine in nearby Mansfeld. Having risen from the peasantry, his father was determined to see his son ascend to civil service and bring further honor to the family. To that end, Hans sent young Martin to schools in Mansfeld, Magdeburg, and Eisenach. And at the age of 17, in 1501, he entered the University of Erfurt. The young student received his bachelor's degree after just one year in 1502. 3 years later, in 1505, he received a master's degree. According to his father's wishes, Martin enrolled in the law school of that university. All that changed during a thunderstorm in the summer of 1505, a literal thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck near to Luther as he was returning to school. Terrified, he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I'll become a monk!" Spirit of his life, but regretting his words, Luther kept his bargain, dropped out of law school, and entered the monastery there. Well, young brother Martin fully dedicated himself to the life of the monastery, the effort to do good works, to please God, and to serve others through prayer for their souls. Yet peace with God escaped him. He devoted himself to fasting and flagellations, which is when someone will whip themselves as a sort of penance. It's known that Luther also would strip himself naked and go and lie down in the snow outside, trying to find forgiveness of his sins. He spent long hours in prayer and pilgrimages and constant confession. The more he tried to do for God, it seemed the more he became aware of his sinfulness, and also the more frustrated he would become at not feeling like he was truly forgiven or even saved. And yet this is what he was taught through his works, salvation, religious schooling, as well as the belief in the sacraments of the church to impart grace and salvation. Now, the sacraments being things like baptism, being things like confession or penance or communion within the Catholic Church. It's like a form of the law, right? We're trying to obey these things and have salvation in those things. And this put Luther on a quest to answer just that question. How is it that one is justified, made righteous, saved before a righteous God? Because he sure didn't feel justified or righteous doing all of these things. Before God would show him the answer, Luther was ordained as a priest in 1507 and continued with his schooling, all the while starting to question the Roman Catholic Church's position on faith, works, grace, and salvation through keeping the sacraments. His condition as a sinner, his corrupted nature and alienation from God left him despairing. "What can I do to win a gracious God?" he would say. "Oh, my sin, what shall I do with my sin?" You see, Luther saw God as kind of an angry God that had to be appeased by works. And even though Luther was considered a stellar monk, he still felt the guilt of sin with no assurance of his salvation. Would he go to heaven or wouldn't he? The one scripture that kept him up at night was Romans 1:17, which says, "For in it," meaning the gospel, "for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And as Luther kept studying the writings of Paul along with this verse, he gradually came to the conviction that the sinner is justified and made righteous by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Whereas Catholic teaching saw justification and salvation and sanctification all as one lifelong process that was determined by one's righteousness that came from doing good works and keeping the sacraments, Luther came to the understanding of justification or salvation, righteousness, as a supernatural single act of God that would be followed by your sanctification. In other words, the Catholic teaching is that you are saved through baptism and the sacraments and then made righteous with God over the span of your life based on keeping the sacraments and the good works that you do in this life. Luther had to come to the correct understanding that when a sinner repents and believes, they are saved, they are justified and made righteous as a free gift by faith, all in one moment and not of works, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are sanctified over the course of their life. Amen? Amen. And he did just that. He came to that belief, that understanding of what the Scriptures teach, most likely to somewhere in the 1513 to 1514 year range. Now, just to give you a little background on what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy, meaning with the popes, we want to jump back to 1456 when Rodrigo Borgia was named cardinal. He was a very wicked man. He was grossly and unashamedly immoral. And by the way, the things that I'm telling you and giving to you are historical facts. These are things not that we don't find in Scripture, but these are things that we just find in the history of the world, the history of Rome, the history of the church. You can find these things anywhere. In any case, he was a cardinal, wicked man, grossly unashamed, immoral, and his immorality only increased when he became Pope Alexander VI in 1492. He called himself this, quote, the infallible vicar, which means kind of agent, of Christ on earth. Do you hear that first word, infallible? Alexander lived in the open, flaunting his promiscuity and greed. It's believed that he was directly responsible for several murders. He died a hideous death. Oh, this is just gnarly. Whereas he had become ill and feverish, and it's reported that his stomach had become swollen, turned to liquid, while his face became wine-colored and his skin began to peel off. Finally, his stomach and bowels bled profusely. After more than a week of intestinal bleeding and convulsive fevers, and after accepting last rites and making a confession, the despairing Alexander VI expired on the 18th of August, 1503, at the age of 72. Now listen to this. It is reported that he was so despised by all the priests of St. Peter's Basilica that they refused to accept the body for burial until they were forced to do so by the papal staff. Only four prelates are high-ranking church officials, only four attended the Requiem Mass. And Alexander's successor, who assumed the name of Pope Pius III in 1503, forbade the saying of a Mass for the repose of Alexander VI's soul, saying, quote, it is blasphemous to pray for the damned. After a short stay, the body was removed from the crypts of St. Peter's and installed in a less well-known church. That is from the people inside the church and what they thought of him. Well, Pope Pius III lasted less than a year before dying of an infection in his leg caused by what many people thought was poison. Pius III was succeeded by Pope Julius II, who continued the indulgent lifestyle that Alexander had led. This all was nothing new, for the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy had been in a shambles for the last 150-plus years, with sin running rampant, self-indulgency, power plays, immorality, backstabbing, and general greed. At one point in the 14th century, there was a period called the Babylonian Captivity that led to something else called the Great Schism, whereas the papacy, the popes, and the office of the pope was stripped of its power, And in a sense, it was banished to France, where at one point another pope with a completely different set of cardinals was put into power. So you had two competing popes, two sets of cardinals, and guess what? A third was put into power. So now you had three popes, all claiming to be the infallible vicar of Christ, basically, all with their own sets of cardinals. It was disgusting. Fast forward to October 30th, 1501. Now, I'm just going to stop here just for one second, lest anyone think that I am just out to bash the Catholic Church today. Every, I think, religion and denomination has had some form of sin. Let's just say that, sin going on inside. So it's not my intent to say that, you know, the Catholic Church is bad and everybody else is great, okay? As we go through history, we see all kinds of problems with different people. But I'm giving you the historical context of what was going on to ignite the Protestant Reformation, okay? So fast forward to October 30th, 1501, when 16 years before the Wittenberg Door incident, Luther, at this point a young Roman Catholic monk full of idealism, passion, and excitement, was making his first pilgrimage to see the holy city of Rome. He had to walk on foot for weeks to get there. Christian historian Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, writes this: "When Luther came inside the eternal city, he fell upon the earth, raised his hands, and exclaimed, 'Hail to thee, holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of martyrs shed here.' He passed the colossal ruins of heathen Rome and the gorgeous palaces of Christian Rome, and he ran like a crazed saint through all the churches and crypts and catacombs with an unquestioning faith in the legendary traditions about the relics and miracles of martyrs." Now, relics, if you don't know, are things that people have gathered, actual physical items that they wanted to save. You know, one of the most classic would be what we call the Shroud of Turin, which was supposedly the burial shroud of Christ, and that's a relic, okay? And so the church would love to gather up relics, these things that they believed had been a part of. You know, in my mind, it's very interesting because when you think about it, with some of the major what we'd call relics, we have very little, say, evidence, right? Like Noah's Ark, for instance, right? You know, it's always the classic thing to find Noah's Ark and pieces of the wood, or, you know, the cross that Christ died on, or the things. In my mind, it's no surprise. It absolutely is reasonable that we don't have these things. Because what do people do when they have relics? They worship them. Bingo. I think that, personally, was maybe intentional on the Lord's part. But in any case, Schaff goes on to explain that Luther wished his parents were dead so that he could help them out of purgatory by offering up masses in holy places and by crawling up the 28 steps of the Scala Santa, which was a series of steps that they believe Pilate stood on when he sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. The Roman Catholic Church had told people that they could receive indulgences by visiting certain holy sites, doing certain religious acts, suffering certain pains, or purchasing indulgences with money. These indulgences were kind of like spiritual credits, which could be credited, we said earlier, to your own account, or you could have a priest credit them to somebody else's account who had already died and was then suffering in purgatory. Luther, at this time, was just giddy, thinking that he was in such a rich field of harvest of indulgences that he could surely collect many of them and use them for good deeds. So by the sheer fact of him being in the holy city and seeing these places and the relics and everything, he himself was amassing, you know, these indulgences in his spiritual treasury. Luther, Schaff says this. Philip Schaff, by the way, is just one of the premier church historians of the Christian church. These books that I have in my library, there's just like a series of eight of them, just really tremendous volumes. He says, Luther was favorably struck indeed with the business, administration, and police regulations of the papal court. But he was shocked by the unbelief, levity, and immorality of the clergy. Money and luxurious living seemed to have replaced apostolic poverty and self-denial. He saw nothing but worldly splendor at the Pope, court of Pope Julius II. Luther's impression was, quote, "Rome, once the holiest city, was now the worst. Let me get out of this terrible dungeon." So it kind of transitioned once he started seeing these things, from being giddy about being there to seeing another side of it. Schaff tells us that in spite of all this, Luther's faith in the Roman Catholic Church was not shaken, but later on, these experiences, quote, returned to his mind afterward with double force and gave ease and comfort to his conscience when he attacked and abused popery as an institution of the devil. Hence, he often declared that he would not have missed seeing Rome for 100,000 florins, for, quote, I might have felt some apprehension that I had done injustice to the Pope. But as we see, so we speak, said Luther, end quote. When Luther visited the papal court, he was shocked to discover blatant aspects of immorality even within the papal court, and that the so-called Vicar of Christ and the most holy leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, he believed, were nothing but children of hell. This is what he said. He found that the priests that he had met to be wicked, ignorant, and irreverent. Money and luxurious living within the church was everywhere. These experiences ruminated in Luther's mind and tormented him. How could the spring and source of the Roman Catholic Church be so corrupt? What did all of this mean? Once he had come to true saving faith, his experiences in Rome caused the fire of Reformation to burn within him. He no longer wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, for he had come to the firm conclusion that Roman Catholicism, the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, he believed were antichrists. Meanwhile, throughout Europe, not just in Rome, the sale of indulgences under the current Pope, Leo X, and the pressure to buy them increased. The man in charge of selling indulgences in Germany was a man named John Tetzel. Justo L. Gonzalez, in his work, The Story of Christianity, says that he was, quote, an unscrupulous man who is willing to make scandalous claims for his wares as long as such claims would help sales. Thus, for instance, Tetzel and his preachers were heard announcing that the indulgences that they sold made the sinner, quote, cleaner than when coming out of baptism, and cleaner than Adam before the fall, and that the cross of the seller of indulgences has as much power as the cross of Christ. End quote. Those who wished to buy an indulgence for a loved one who was deceased were promised, and this was Tetzel's famous line, you see it quoted in all the books. He was known for saying, as soon as the coffin and the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. As it turned out, Luther's sentiments regarding what the church and Pope were doing was shared by many throughout Europe. For once Luther's thesis against the corruption and sale of indulgences and the Pope himself was made public, the dam started to burst. And what do you think was one of the reasons that so many people jumped on the bandwagon with Luther? Now think about it. One man posts this thing onto the church door of the castle church, and it starts this religious commotion turning into a firestorm that rushes throughout Europe. What do you think was the one thing that really sparked that and got it moving? Any ideas? Well, amen, sister, the Holy Spirit. Yes, and the Holy Spirit allowing Gutenberg to invent the printing press. And that was huge, because here you have this small town in Germany, and this thing just goes like wildfire, because they had developed the printing press in 1440, and now we're able to get these things out to the people. What is interesting is that Luther's main beef that he used the 95 Theses to battle against wasn't even the sale of indulgences themselves, but the abuse of them. And this is where we start to see things in Luther, too, that we would say, well, gosh, that's really not what we believe. You know, when we talk about indulgences, period, it seems unbiblical. And Luther wasn't even battling against indulgences, but more so the abuse of the sale of them. And the fact that the money was being used not only to build St. Peter's, but for the sinful, ostentatious, greedy, and immoral purposes of the leaders of the church, including the Pope, Leo X. For a friar like Luther to publicly criticize not just the church and its practices, but the Pope himself, was basically unheard of, and probably another reason why his thesis got so much attention so quickly. The word of Luther's theses got back to Pope Leo, as well as the Emperor Maximilian, both who were enraged at the emboldened Luther. Both their responses were immediate, because not only did they consider Luther to be grossly out of line, but he was also endangering the profit and designs of the Pope. Leo told the Augustinian order of monks that Luther belonged to deal with him, but as it turned out, many in the order agreed with Luther, so nothing really happened. Next, Leo ordered Luther to appear at a council called the Diet of the Empire and to meet with one of his cardinals with the understanding that if he did not recant, he would be deemed a heretic and sent to Rome as a prisoner. Diets were kind of, you know, it wasn't like going on a diet. It was just these kind of conferences, these kind of confabs, these getting together of different powers and whatnot to have these meetings. In the back of Luther's mind was the burning of John Huss at the stake less than a century before under similar circumstances, yet Luther believed that God would not allow him to die unless it was God's will. Cardinal, I don't know if it's Cajetan or Cajetan, had no desire in debating or dialoguing with Luther about the issues, but simply told him to recant or be arrested. Luther told him he would recant if the cardinal could convince him that he was wrong. Luther ended up secretly leaving Augsburg in the night to go back to Wittenberg, where he had some protection in a man named Frederick the Wise. Frederick was the lord over Saxony, which included Wittenberg, and a supporter of Luther. Now, what came next was a series of debates and hearings and diets with Luther and different, what you might say, papal-backed theologians over the course of several years, finally ending with Luther's excommunication from the church in January of 1521. This was followed by his appeal and also trial at the Diet of Worms. The Emperor Maximilian had died and was replaced by Charles V of Spain. Luther was again told to recant. He told the council that he would if they showed him how he had violated the Word of God, saying, quote, "I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand," is kind of a famous Luther of, line of Luther. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen." Charles V decided against Luther, but didn't immediately arrest him. And while Luther was on his way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped by friendly forces of Frederick the Wise, and he was hidden at Wartburg Castle for a year until things kind of cooled down. Luther takes the opportunity during this time to continue his studies of God's Word and even translates the Bible into German, the whole Bible. It was just an amazing thing. Now, throughout the rest of Luther's life, he continued to preach and teach what would become known as some of the major Protestant theological beliefs, including things, and this is what now I've kind of given you the history aspects, but these are some of the things that started to come out of the Reformation that are very important for all of us. He continued to preach and teach what would become known as some of these major beliefs, including things like a loyalty to the Scriptures as opposed to the church. In Roman Catholicism, a tie to the church was definitely more important than the Scriptures themselves. And in fact, they were translated, the Scriptures, into Latin. That is what the Catholic Church would primarily use, because there weren't as many people that spoke Latin. And so the Word of God, getting to the people, really had to kind of go through a priest. People back then, too, didn't have the Scriptures before the printing press, right? So nobody, they didn't have copies of their Bible. It's not like everybody would take a Bible to church. I would put to you that this is something that you still see in the Catholic Church, because we've gone there, Julie and I. And if you ever, went to a Mass, I would say, well, just look around and see how many people actually bring their Bibles. I think you'd be interested to see that there's generally not a lot. At least that's been our experiences. Another aspect of these theological beliefs that have come out of Luther and the Protestant Reformation is also a commitment to teach and preach the Scriptures. Also to rely on the biblical text for theology, not scholastic tradition. That's a big thing too, is relying on the traditions of the church. Justification by faith alone, which is what Earl read this morning. in our text, and predestination, as well as the priesthood of believers, that every Christian is a priest and called by God to be proactive in their faith. We'll be wrapping this up soon, but maybe if somebody wants to, as we're all fanning and stuff, hit the off switch on the thing behind you, Billy or whatever, just right there, just flick it to off. That'd be great. Luther also believed that the church was on the right hand of God and the state on the left, and that the two existed in tension, and that the state would not meddle in the affairs of the church, but carry them out. And the church should likewise reinforce the state. Now, just a side note, there are many great Christian leaders, others being people like John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli came out of the Reformation, including some of the major Protestant denominations. We mentioned Lutheranism earlier. It's named after Luther, as well as our own denomination of Baptist. However, the first Baptists to come out of the Reformation were actually called, anyone know? They're good, Anabaptists. Anna meaning again, or to baptize again. They believed that baptism was to come out of a profession of true faith from someone who could articulate that faith, as opposed to the baptism of infants as a special means of God's grace and salvation. And here again was where Luther missed it, and he was wrong, and because he didn't necessarily believe that. And so again, we have some great and wonderful things that happened by way of the Reformation, but not to say that all these guys are perfect. That's certainly not the case. They were still sinful men who got a lot of things right, but not everything. However, in the aftermath of the Reformation firestorm, there are five doctrinal convictions called the five solas that remained like purified gold and are held fast today by churches born out of the Protestant Reformation. And this is partly why it's important for us to know some of our church history, because men, women, and children have died horrible deaths for these convictions of biblical truth. One of them being the Reformation cry of sola gratia, meaning by grace alone. By grace alone, sola meaning alone. And it is the biblical teaching that salvation was by God's grace through faith alone. It had been buried and smothered in the darkness of man-made religion for centuries. Salvation, Luther discovered from his study of the Scriptures, was not obtained by keeping the sacraments, by personal piety, by doing penance, by buying or earning indulgences, or by doing any religious deeds, but was the free gift of God to unworthy sinners. And that alone. In Titus 2:11-14, Paul explains the whole purpose of God's grace to believers when he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Another sola is sola fide, which means by faith alone. What is faith but to believe? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified," not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Or Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor," we read this before, "to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Or we saw Romans 1:17 that Luther was struggling with earlier as well. A third one is solus Christus, which means, what do you think? Christ alone. Acts 4:5-12, the church here, the beginning of the church, and it was going through the labor of being born, and the Holy Spirit was energizing the apostles. They were doing miracles. They were preaching the gospel. And then you have Peter, who had denied three times at his crucifixion Christ, was now empowered, changed, and transformed man and a formidable preacher. And the apostles were proclaiming the gospel and healing the sick and filling Jerusalem with their teaching. But you see, the Jews didn't like this. And so the Jews had Peter and John jailed. Then Luke tells us this in Acts 5:4, 5 to 12. It says, "On the next day, Their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, meaning the two apostles, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" This that they are referring to is the healing of somebody right in the immediate preceding context. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to know this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And listen to this, if you hear one thing, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And this is an unpopular belief, believe it or not, even in what people you might call Christian circles. Well, you can. There's a lot of ways to get to heaven, you know, and Christ is one of them, you know. Or well, everybody really has Christ in their hearts, regardless. That is not true. Sola Scriptura is the fourth one. It means by the Scriptures alone. We have Job. Job said this, "I have not departed from the command of his lips," after all those things that had happened to Job. He says, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." People have been declared heretics and murdered in brutal ways because they stood up for Scripture alone. And lastly, Soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. And of course, the Apostle Peter said, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." And there's all kinds of passages we could look to that speak to about giving glory to God. And lastly, you know, when we consider all of this, the Word of God, well, we find out that, of course, we're saved by grace. We're under the very grace that God supplies. We're saved by faith, which He gives. We are saved by His Son that He sent to earth for us. The words of God tell us these things. And when people started discovering this back in those days of Martin Luther and the others, it caused them to realize that there needed to be a reformation. There needed to be a change. It's the last scripture I'm throwing at you and we'll close. "For those whom He foreknew," Romans 8:29. When I read this, think about how many times it talks about us doing anything for ourselves. Think about how many times it refers to us saving ourselves, or us coming to Jesus, or us being granting ourselves faith, or us believing. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren," meaning Christ. "And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified." Any mentionings there of us doing anything? Nope, none. We're not even in the picture, except passively as recipients of God and His grace. Since God is the one who came to seek and save the sinner through Christ, and since the Holy Spirit is the one who opens men's hearts so that they can receive the gospel, and since Christ is the one who is the gift of God, who willingly gave His life on the cross for us, therefore everything about Christianity, everything is about the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the time this morning, and I thank You for the patience of this congregation to, Lord, just stay a little after here and hear these just important words, Lord, about what happened in even our church's history to bring us to this place where God so much falls on these doctrines that we have learned about, that we learn about, Lord, through Your Scripture, but that we're really brought to light, Father, because they were in darkness for so long. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you that you save, Father, and that it is you that it does this, and it's not by us or our power or our might, because, Lord, we just become boastful then. Father, Lord, if there's anybody here who has yet to repent of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, I pray they would just pray a prayer of forgiveness even right now as we speak. We thank you, praise you, give you the glory, God. In your Son's name, amen.